Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
I want to read the first 14 verses. We'll be looking at the verses 5 through 13. So let us take heed to God's holy, infallible, and inspired Word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we grant your word free course in our lives. May you open it clear to us for this day and for the days that lie ahead, that, Father, your word may be written upon our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has maintained a focus on that key of all doctrines, justification by faith alone. The theme was set forth way back in Romans chapter 1 in the verses 16 and 17, where he declared, "For I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, in the passage before us in Romans 10, he is beginning to bring forth a summary conclusion of this focus on the gospel by setting forth the way of salvation that God provides through the work of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the word justification is an important word for us, an important word to our Christian faith. It is the act of God as the eternal judge in which he graciously forgives us our sins and declares us righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. Our Heidelberg Catechism in question 60 describes it this way when it asks, "How are you righteous before God?" And the answer beautifully states, "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ." That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all of the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to do all evil. Yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept such benefit, with a believing heart. What an amazing statement. That's what is meant by the gospel. The amazing grace of God. That is the doctrine of justification that Paul was not ashamed to declare in the face of great opposition. The battle of competing theologies between Judaism and Christianity, between Paul and his Jewish brethren, was contrasted in two opposite methods of justification. The Jews held that one is justified by the works of the law. And in this, they stand as the representative of every false view of religion, whether it is a twisting of Christianity or some other way of salvation. The error always comes down to man doing something to earn his salvation, to contribute to his salvation. But the biblical teaching is that the Christian is saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Or as Paul described, the just shall live by faith. And that this way of salvation is open to all upon the singular condition that one believes in the Savior. In the passage before us this morning, here in Romans chapter 10, the verses 5 through 13, Paul shows how faith-driven confession in Christ leads to a calling upon the name of the Lord. We will look at three divisions here, the Word, the Way, and the Worship. And so first we turn to the Word. And by the Word, I mean that Paul points out our understanding of faith comes through a Christ-based content. He seeks to bring that point through the verses 5 through 8, where he ends there, but what does the Word of God say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith, which we preach. The greatest obstacle for you to be in a right relationship with God, to escape being under condemnation and the threat of eternal damnation, is your sin. In Romans 3, Paul made clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of death, the wages of sin, is death, eternal death. It is your lack of righteousness that makes you the enemy of God. Because God is a holy and just God, he must punish all sin without exception. And the problem is that the sinner is unable to achieve that perfect righteousness that God demands from one who is a sinner. God defines the standard of righteousness in this way. He says, "You be holy as I am holy." The point is, we can't do that. We have to find another way. And so God defines the standard of righteousness. But Paul here in Romans 10, verses 5 through 8, speaks biblically. That is, he framed his statements using Old Testament scripture. He began with the words of Leviticus 18:5, and then turned to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 10 through 14. And in this, there is a lesson for the Christian. When God saved you, he gave you the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, which should renew your thinking, according to Romans 12:2, so that you are to drink so fully of the Word of God that you begin to think and speak scripturally. Jesus said, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, here's an interesting thing. That wasn't original with Jesus, and yet it was, because he's God. But it was originally stated in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And then Jesus then uses scripture in his response in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. He speaks biblically. He speaks scripturally. And Paul's doing the same thing here. He's using Old Testament scripture as his words. And the lesson is this, that our thinking needs to become so conformed and influenced by the Word of God that what we think is what God thinks. And what we speak is what God has spoken. That our understanding is shaped by God's word. Paul did this to show that the gospel of God has always been centered on the revelation of God's way of salvation through the work of his Son. The meaning of verses 6 and 7 is that God's plan of salvation is not something you have to go looking for in impossible places like heaven or hell. It is right in front of you if you will believe it. The word which we preach. There's another aspect here, though. Remember that Paul's audience here, that his subject is the Jews. The Jews who had rejected Jesus. Those who were responsible for Jesus' death and crucifixion. And so there's a direct indictment of the Jews. You don't have to ascend into heaven, Paul says, to find the Savior, because he's already come down in the incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. And nor do you have to descend into hell to defeat death, for Christ has already done that, and he's been raised from death. And it's right in front of you, the gospel message. This Jesus whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, was Peter's words on the day of Pentecost. He's right in front of you. The gospel stares you in the face. The gospel of salvation is not something hard to discover. It is right here for you to hear and believe. Salvation is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It is not a mystery. It does not ask you of you anything that cannot be done and which is unnecessary, because the Savior has been provided. It is the word of faith which we preach, Paul says. Why is church important? Because that is where you hear the words that bring faith and life and growth in Christ. So what is the way of salvation? How can you be saved? Well, this is our second point. It is through confessing in faith. We see it in verses 9 and 10. Notice it says in there, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. It is best if you connect verses 8 and 9 as one sentence, leaving out the parenthesis. This is the way of salvation. And there are two parts to it, confession and faith. Notice what he says here. If we pull those together, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice it doesn't say you might be saved, because you will be saved. If God is tugging upon your heart this morning and leading you to embrace faith, that's the path of salvation. That's the way of salvation. Confession is the outward expression of the inward work of faith in your heart. It is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the early church, that confession might well cost you your life. Simply saying Jesus is Lord may have cost them their life, may have brought them under torture, may have had everything that they own taken away from them. And yet, they would not deny Jesus. In the early church, that confession, which may have cost them their life, becomes a situation that we are not as familiar with. But this is the confession of faith that the devil seeks to destroy at every turn. You know, many may confess that Christ is the Lord with their tongue, but their heart is not right with God. Consider the words of Isaiah 29:13. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. In other words, they do their own thing. They don't listen to what God has to say. They say, I give lip service, I follow God, but they kind of do it in a Frank Sinatra vein. But I'm going to do it my way. Unfortunately, I fear that has always been something that has plagued the church and perhaps plagues the church very much today. Our culture has so influenced the church today that it has moved into this evil. Key and clear teachings of the Word of God have been set aside by pressure from the world to conform to social norms. The church has gone to sleep and forgotten its calling to be countercultural. We are to be light to a dark world. We are to be salt of the earth. We are not to hide our light under a bushel basket, but set it upon a hill for all to see. We are not to love the world, nor the things of the world, said the Apostle John. True confession of Christ as Lord requires true faith. And that should stir in your minds immediately, Heidelberg Catechism question 21. Right? What is true faith? True faith, that's like the second most important one to question number one, right? Well, you know the two required elements. It is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. Paul said here that with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. When we speak of the heart, it draws us to an examination of what it is that we love most. As your pastor and as a servant of my Lord Jesus, my calling is one of care for the people of God and care for people. Not all that different from the prophets of old who were driven by a heart for the people in their relation to God, for the nation of Israel, who was often enticed by the Baal gods and the good-looking ladies of the other nations. In my lifetime, I have seen a significant change in the church, in the attitude of people in the church. And it is that it seems like there is a greater percentage of those in the church who are content with a minimal commitment to Christ. As long as I don't have to put out any effort. As long as it doesn't interfere with my other things. They view the church as in the way. As interference with pursuing their own interests. It is seen in church attendance, not so much in worship service, but in all the other things. When I became a Christian, it was instilled in me that if the church doors were open, whether it was worship service, Bible study, or fellowship in someone's home, I was going to be there unless I was providentially hindered. Church conferences were full and people traveled to spend the day hearing conference speakers teach to strengthen the faith of Christians. And that was the most important thing in the lives of believers. But today, if you judge by attendance to these things, it is of little importance to the average Christian. What is it to have a hearty trust? Is it not to be motivated in your faith to always be wanting and looking for more? To love these things? To cherish these things? To look forward to them? Do you love your wife so that when you've been away for several days, you look forward to getting home? Do you love the Lord? With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, our text tells us. What sets the possessor of true faith apart from the pretender is a love for righteousness, a love for God, a love for spiritual things, a love for the life that we have in Christ Jesus. That is, we must believe that by the resurrection of Christ, we too have been raised to new life in Him. Faith is more than a speculative exercise, said the theologian Charles Hodge. When moral or religious truth is its object, it is always attended by the exercise of affections. It's not simply external thing, but it is external thing driven by a heart for it, by a desire for it. Faith is at the heart of who you are as a Christian, and that faith that is in your heart is evidenced by how you confess that faith outwardly in your commitment to living worthy of your calling in Christ as a Christian before the world. Jesus spoke about the importance of confessing him before the world. You remember that? He said, if anyone confesses me before others, I will confess him before my Father. But if anyone refuses to confess me, fails to confess me before my Father, then I won't confess him. Why? Because this act of confession that Jesus is speaking of reveals your heart. But there's a third aspect, and it's the aspect of worship. We see it at the end of verse 13, where he says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Throughout the Bible, when God revealed himself to people and worked faith in their hearts, the response was always the same: worship. When God destroyed everything by a flood, but spared Noah and his family, one faithful family, and they come out of the ark, and they've been spared, and it's a whole new world. They get to be Adam and Eve all over again. And what's the first thing they do? He builds an altar, and he sacrifices, and he worships God. We see it over and over again with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they encounter God wherever they are. They set up monuments to God and pillars, and they worship God. We read that the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so that phrase, that formula, to call upon the name of God, encompasses the whole picture of worship, of devotion, of giving one's life to God. As Christians, we are in church because we want to be in church. What is a powerful point that Paul made here, though, is that salvation is not meant for an exclusive group. In the context of Romans chapter 10, and you got to go really the context of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, but he's in this context of, has God forsaken the Jews because the Jews have rejected Christ? Because it's not salvation of the Jews. And so Paul is demonstrating that if the rejection of the Jews was for the advantage of the Gentiles coming into the church, then that should be something we recognize as a transition in God's redemptive plan. That now the gospel is not simply to national Israel, but the gospel is intended to go to the entire world. So that salvation is the same, whether it's for the Jew or for the Greek. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his whole point. He said, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the church, the key distinctions for us are not racial or social or political. We view the people in the world in one of two categories. They are either those who are saved, or they are those who need to be saved. And so the gospel must be preached to all. When Jesus taught the parable of the wedding feast, and the original guests were just too busy, Jesus said the servants were sent in the highways and byways to invite any and all to come into the feast. Now, the original guests were representative of the nation of Israel who had rejected Jesus. And the highways and byways were the Gentiles, were everyone else. But it wasn't just come as you are. There's this little thing added, this guy at the end who comes to the wedding feast not dressed properly. And he's thrown out. So it's not come as you are. But rather, it's come dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's our calling today as church, to go out and to bring the people in, but to bring them in bathed in the blood of Christ, bathed in that righteousness of Christ. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28, the church is commanded to make disciples by first going into all nations, but secondly, by baptizing people into the church. Well, what is that? What is baptism? It's bringing people into the church through true faith to believe in Jesus as Savior. In John 4, Jesus taught to the woman at Sychar, at the well in Samaria, that now is the day when God is seeking worshipers to himself. And we are here, called to be worshipers. When one takes God's way of salvation, it is the path of true faith in Jesus Christ as a disciple and follower of the Son of God as Lord and Savior. There are so many different calls. One of the difficulties in these passages is that whole aspect of where to begin and what not to say. You know, we could be here till 3 o'clock, but we also have to get on to Bible study. But think about some of the things Jesus talked about. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He's talking to a people that are weighed down by the commandments of the Pharisees and that whole Judaic system that was a system of works. And you got to work your way to heaven, and no matter what you do, you can't get there. That's kind of that Old Testament mindset. And it carries over even to today. That's our natural inclination. It's what plagued Martin Luther. In his early years, he literally wore priests out with confession because he would confess every little thing. For hours and hours, he fretted and he felt unworthy, and he deprived himself and abused himself physically and everything he could do to try to find righteousness with God. And I remember R.C. Sproul at one point describing Martin Luther saying, love God, sometimes I hate him because he's a hard taskmaster. And then God opened Martin Luther's eyes to his grace, and everything changed. As we put ourselves under men's commandments, we are heavy laden and burdened. But Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest, for my burden is light. Jesus also said that if you want to follow him, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And we think, deny myself? Man, that's really tough. No, that's the easiest thing in the world. Stop trying to do it yourself. Deny yourself. Deny that you're the one that has to do it. Take up the cross of Christ. Be clothed in his righteousness and follow him. Stop trying to do it your way. It didn't work for Frank Sinatra, and it doesn't work for me. There are so many things that Jesus says in terms of this coming to him and recognizing that there's this free grace to believe in him and to trust in him and to follow him and to stop beating yourself up and burdening yourself with the false thinkings of other people. When one takes God's way of salvation, it is the path of true faith in Jesus Christ as a disciple and follower of the Son of God, as the Lord and Savior. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, that is the question that will be answered next week. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gospel, for your grace that is bestowed upon us freely of your own good pleasure, for the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of God that works within our minds and our hearts and frees us from the burdens and the tasks laid upon us by others. We pray that we may understand the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ, and that our desire, our heart's desire, should be for that liberating word of God that brings faith, saving faith into our minds and hearts. Father, hear us now as we praise you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.